Peter very kindly read from the green sheet that you've been given, and we've given you the whole of chapter 6 of John's Gospel, because the next few readings, the next few Sundays, are from John chapter 6. And so today's talk is going to be a bit of an introduction to the whole chapter. Now, many of you have got Bibles at home that you can read the whole chapter in preparation from, but the great thing about a bit of paper like this is that you can write on it and you can highlight it. So do take it home if you want to, and read it through once or twice perhaps as we go through John 6. So today's lecturing reading is from John. You might find the lecturing readings a bit confusing. Last week we had the resurrection, the Easter story of Mary Magdalene as the central figure. You think, why that in the middle of July, August? But in fact, it was because Mary Magdalene's day, feast day, is July the 22nd. But basically, and usually, the gospel readings are from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then bits of John are thrown in at random here and there through the three-year cycle. Now, John's gospel is quite different from the three other synoptic gospels. And I think this chapter that we have on our green sheet is a good example of those differences. John's gospel is wordy. There's no parables or stories, just a few miracles, but lots of concepts, word pictures, imagery, talking. If you feel a bit overwhelmed by all the ideas in John's gospel, don't be surprised. The same man who wrote this gospel wrote the book of Revelation, which is highly imaginative, symbolic, and difficult to understand. John liked seeing patterns being repeated, parallels, connections, dramas from the Old Testament being played out again in the life of Jesus. Now, I consider I'm quite a sensible, normal person, but I've only just started to appreciate that not everyone sees things in the same way, and not everyone sees things the way I see them. Some of you may have come across the Enneagram, or the Myers-Briggs idea, which encourages us to identify our personality type, and perhaps more importantly, to understand how other people may be viewing the world from a completely different angle. And there are some other recent studies which aim to find out what our preferred learning style is. This research was done by a Mr. Peter Honey and Mr. Alan Mumford. Nice names, aren't they? Honey and Mumford. Now, they have identified four different ways that people use to tackle new material, new stuff. For example, are you the sort of person who gets a new piece of equipment and reads through the manual carefully before trying the equipment out? Or are you the sort of person who prefers to learn by trial and error and jump straight in? I know some of you know which you are. Now, in the language of Honey and Mumford, you might be an activist or a pragmatist or a theorist or a reflector. Four different basic learning styles have been identified. And here's the amazing thing. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, cater for those four different preferred learning styles. You can find out more about this on the website that I've mentioned on the notice sheet, Foundations 21. And you can even take a mini quiz and find out which gospel suits your preferred learning style. Let me reassure you, it's not a wacky site, it's not off the wall, it's not American. It's part of the Bible Reading Fellowship. It's a good website. Now, I've found that I'm a bit out of my comfort zone in John's Gospel. It isn't my preferred learning style, Gospel. But having understood this, that it isn't my preferred learning style, I can look at it more objectively than I could before. I found myself recently watching sport with someone whom I know pretty well. But I find we watch it, either football or cricket, in quite different ways. People can see the same thing but interpret it in quite differently. For example, only last week, I think it was, a Gloucestershire batsman hits a fastball up in the air towards the fielder at mid-wicket, and my companion immediately says, "That's it, he's out." Well, he wasn't at that point in time, but he might have been a few seconds later. But why do some people, and I don't know, is it a man thing? But why do some people anticipate or prepare themselves for some outcome rather than waiting a few seconds, and I mean just a few seconds, to see what happens? It's not the way I approach things. Why not wait and see? But I have to stop and acknowledge that it might be part of his enjoyment of watching sport. I'm learning all the time. And John, the gospel writer, gets a kick out of seeing in Jesus echoes and patterns, especially from the Old Testament. And don't forget that all the activity in Jesus' life took place in the same territory as most of the events in the Old Testament. He is walking in the same land as the patriarchs. It's a bit like our Queen Elizabeth going to some of the same places as her predecessors, Elizabeth I or Queen Victoria, and commentators noticing the similarities and the implications. Remember Jesus meeting a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well? That's in chapter 4, just a little bit earlier. Jacob's well, that's Jacob the patriarch, who first met his wife, Rachel, at a well. His chat-up line was, "Do you want some water for your sheep?" And Jacob the patriarch, who saw God's angels going up and down exactly at the spot where he was sleeping. There are layers and layers of meaning just below the surface of John's Gospel. Here are a couple more examples. John's Gospel starts with a deliberate retake on Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." Straight away, John is saying, this is a new creation story. This is the creation of the story of salvation. Another example, John starts his narrative not with the birth stories, but with the baptizer, Jesus' cousin, John. And John says of Jesus, "Here he is, God's Lamb, God's Passover Lamb." Now, you would need to know your Jewish history to know what John, both the writer and the baptizer, was referring to. John is saying, this is a reenactment of the Great Escape, the Exodus, and it starts with Jesus and his sacrifice. So let's look at the first part of this chapter that we have read today. What we have today is on the first page and just over a little bit into the second page, this green sheet. This is yours to take home, to scribble on, to do what you like. And I'd urge you to not only to read this chapter, but if you have time, to go back and start John from the beginning of the book, because I think more than any other book, more than any other gospel, John builds on the previous chapters. There are all these echoes and patterns and parallels to be enjoyed. It's a bit like reading a poem. So if you have time, start at chapter 1. But here at the beginning of chapter 6, we start with Jesus crossing a stretch of water, followed by a crowd of people, and going up a mountain. And it all says, this is with the backdrop of the Passover festival. The Jewish Passover festival was near. John is replaying in his mind, as he remembers the events, the story of the great exodus of the Jewish people. And then Jesus says to Philip, "Where should we buy bread for all these people?" Now Moses, in Numbers chapter 11, says to God, "Where am I to find meat to give to all these people you have burdened me with?" Did Philip see the joke? Did he recognise the phrase? Perhaps that's what it means when it says, Jesus asked this only to test Philip. Then Jesus told the people to sit down. Now, maybe that means sitting down, or maybe it means reclining like they did in those days when they had a meal and they were sort of lolling on the grass in little family groups. Does John here see a replay of the fact that the manna that God miraculously gave to the children of Israel in the wilderness, this manna came when they were sleeping? John, in his mind's eye, sees these people on a hillside, reclining on the mount, on the ground, and he thinks that was just what happened in the wilderness. They were resting, and the manna came in the morning. I'm thinking here of some of the songs that children sing at toddler groups. I was going to check the words with Esther, but she's not here this morning. But in some of the songs they sing in toddler groups, they pretend to be asleep during the first bit of the song and then wake up later. There's one that goes, see the little bunnies, da-da-da-da, being asleep, right? See the little bunnies, fast asleep till noon or something. And then there's another one, when all the cows were sleeping and the children all lie down quiet. This is 2 and 3 year olds, you understand? And the children love it. They love acting out that simple action of being asleep, sleep, and then waking up at a point in the song. I wonder if John, the poet, the mystic, saw something of the manna being given at night echoed in the bread being given to the crowd of people who were all there, all 5,000 on a hillside, reclining, resting, waiting. And John notes, there was plenty of grass in that place. Now, is that just attention to detail? Or is John saying that the manna came in the desert of Sinai, but this miraculous provision is coming in a grassy place? And they had fish as well, just as the Israelites had poultry or quails. I guess you can't easily have fish in a desert, but you can on the shores of Galilee. What about this detail concerning the 12 baskets being filled with the leftovers? Well, this is an idea. What if the 12 disciples were self-selected? Only later in the same chapter, this same chapter in John, is the first reference to the 12 disciples. Did Jesus choose those disciples for his 12 who didn't mind taking an old plastic carrier bag or the first century equivalent and didn't mind picking up the litter? Were these practical disciples the ones who self-selected themselves to become the real movers and shakers, the 12? And of course, 12 is the number of the tribes of Israelites who moved with Moses into the promised land. John is positively identifying Jesus with Moses. And what about the people's reaction? Following this feeding miracle, the people wanted to pin Jesus down. He was the prophet they were waiting for. He could be a political figure, a power broker. But Jesus wasn't going to be pinned down, put in a frame, or packaged, or labelled. He didn't even choose to join his companions when they were ready to sail back home. He stayed on the mountain by himself. When he did rejoin his disciples, it was out on the troubled water, and he was outside of the boat. And how did he respond to their fear? He responded in the words that God used to Moses out of the burning bush. I am. It is I. I am. Don't be afraid. In the burning bush, in the desert, in the darkness of the night, in troubled water, God is there and he says, I am God. Do not be afraid. The people wanted to pin him down, but you cannot pin down God. You cannot make God fit your expectations. R.S. Thomas, in the poem Pilgrimages, puts it like this. He is such a fast God, always before us, and leaving as we arrive. Such a fast God, always before us and leaving as we arrive. We know God is there, but he's also elusive. At the end of this chapter, on the back of the green sheet, we started with the story of bread being blessed and shared with 5,000, but at the end of the chapter, we narrow it down to the 12 disciples, or apostles. And in between, there is a lot of discussion about bread, food, eating, and it is with the symbol of the meal that I want to finish. In the communion service, Jesus is the host, and we are invited to join the meal. Now, in some church traditions, there is a reference to the host at the communion service. They say the host is elevated. That's when the bread or the wafer is shown to the people. And in this context, the word host is a technical term, and it comes from the Latin word hostia, which means a sacrificial victim or an animal that's sacrificed. So the word hostia means a sacrificial victim, and it's sometimes used in a sort of technical term as the host. So communion, Jesus is both the host who invites us and shows hospitality, and the meal, both the meal and the hostia, the sacrifice. He took bread and gave thanks as the host, broke it and said, "This is my body," the meal, the food, "given for you all," hostia, a sacrifice. This thought of being invited to share a meal is at the heart of the poem by George Herbert, which is on the notices, which we will listen to after the creed and the confession. The words are there if you want to follow it. And it's a poem by the 17th century writer George Herbert, but Garth Hewitt is singing the poem. "Love bade me welcome." That will come later. But finally, let us prayerfully listen to some familiar words from the communion service. "The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, keep your body and soul in eternal life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving." Take and eat and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. Amen.